not sure where we ended up last week, but our journey took us through the fact that the body is made of calcium, iron, phosphorus, water, 90% water and other substances. The body is worth about $20. Science would have us believe that all this has been aligned together by chance, but yet those chemical combinations don't explain why we have various emotions, sensations, why there's love, why there's affection. There's no material explanation for desires, feelings, willingness. Krishna explains that there's the gross body made of earth, air, fire, water, and ether. And then there's a subtle body of mind, intelligence, and false ego. And in between, in underneath those two gross and subtle coverings is the eternal spirit soul. So the gross and subtle bodies are compared to a shirt and coat. And the real person is the person inside the shirt and the coat. And that person is eternal. Talked about near-death experiences. A number of people experience themselves outside of the body and often happen during surgeries. And they were, while they were totally anesthetized, they were able to describe everything about the surgery that they could not have directly perceived because their body was asleep. We talked about the soul having form. It's not matter that causes form. It's the soul that causes form. Just like your coat is tailored for your body with a neck, a torso, waist, and arms, because your body has form. So your garment has form because it's resting, it's tailored for the body. So similarly, the body has form because it's also tailored for the soul. So I'm just going to jump in here. Okay, this is basically just the beginning of it. I think we covered a lot of this last week. In fact, I think this may even be our third session. All right, soul belongs to the spiritual world, which is Sadhichidananda. There are infinite souls who are eternal servants of the Supreme Lord in the spiritual world. In the Katha Upanishad, it says, Nitya Nityanam Chaitanas Chaitanam Eko Bahunam Yogi Didati Kamam. Nitya means one eternal, one singular eternal. Nityanam means plural eternal. Chaitanas means one singular cognizant living being. And Chaitanam means many, many plural cognizant living beings. So this verse basically says there's one singular eternal who is supreme. And from him are coming all the plural eternals. And there's one singular supreme cognizance who knows everything, who is in the heart of every living being. And then there are many, many cognizant living beings, but they don't have the same expanse of cognizance as the supreme. They share the same qualities, in other words, but not the same quantities. And then all those many living beings, they are dependent upon the one. Eko bahanam. Eko means one, bahanam means many. The many, kama. Kama means things we need to survive. Air, sunlight, foodstuffs. We're dependent upon that one supreme being for all the things that we need to survive. So that world of which we're a part and from which we're separated at present is called the spiritual world. And it's described here, it's not illumined by sun or moon or fire or electricity. It's self-effulgent. This world is dark by nature. That world is light by nature. And those who reach that world, they never return to this material world of birth and death. Even those that go to the heavenly planets come back. But those who go to the spiritual world, they never, ever come back. So when the soul leaves the spiritual world, and there's a lot of discussion about, you know, why we left it or how we left it. That's not really as important as trying to figure out how to get back. If you're a batter in the baseball and the pitcher throws a ball at your head and you have to go down in the dust to avoid getting beamed, it's probably going to be counterproductive to go out and start a fist fight with the pitcher. I mean, that's not going to help you win the game. In fact, it'll probably get you thrown out of the game. So just dust yourself up, get back, and get back in the batter's cage and try and get a hit or a walk. So we're in the material world. I mean, how we got here? Well, I mean, okay. If you got some extra time, you know, you can talk about that. But personally, most of my time is spent up trying how to get out, you know. In the prison house, you know, there's two kinds of prisoners. There's the ones that sit around and blame other people and blame the state and blame the policeman and blame the judge, trying to figure out how they got in there. And they're blaming other people. And then there's ones that are trying to get out. And I'd rather be the ones that are trying to get out than trying to just blame everybody for the reason that I got in there. But basically, we forgot God. That's the root cause of it. We forgot God. We wanted to find out. We were curious. We weren't necessarily in full rebellion. Maybe we were, but I don't think it's necessary to postulate that we were openly and consciously rebellious of God. I think it's sufficient for us to have left the spiritual world just out of curiosity, you know. What would it be to be the center of everyone's attention? What would it be to have my name on everyone's lips? How would that feel? And I think that independent thinking, that curiosity would have been enough to separate one from the Supreme Lord, because that kind of mentality is not consonant with the spiritual world where everyone's full of love of Krishna. So anyway, the soul does fall. The soul has fallen. That's an undeniable fact. And the soul, although pure, when it comes into contact with matter, it becomes polluted. And we've given this example before. You have a pure drop of rainwater, but when it hits mud, then it hits earth, it becomes muddy. The water itself is pure, but in contact with the mud, it assumes a tainted quality. So we're eternal, we're full of knowledge, and we're full of bliss. But when we come to this material world, we become covered by the gross and subtle coverings, and therefore we're conditioned by temporality, ignorance, and misery. And if the more we become covered, the more we get entangled in forgetfulness of God and attachment to matter, the less those qualities of eternality, bliss, and knowledge manifest themselves. Just like an ember from the fire, if it's freshly thrown out of the fire and it's not too far from the fire, it'll still burn you if you touch it. But if it's been out of the fire for quite some time, and if it's at some distance from the fire, it may not even burn you if you touched it. Even though it came from the fire, you can hardly tell it's fire anymore. So some people, you know, they're so much attached to matter, and they're so much in the here and now, that you know, it's hard to even recognize them as eternal, blissful, knowledgeable, living beings. So deeply have they become involved in material nature. The soul comes from the spiritual world, but this material world is like a jail. Any new government or state or province, in its inception, it builds the courthouse, it builds the welfare office, it builds auditoriums and gymnasiums, it builds places for food distribution, but it also builds a prison house. Because in any given population, there will always be a percentage who will care not to cooperate, to not follow the laws. In fact, they are called outlaws. So they ruin it for everyone else. It's like, you know, I just took a bag of potatoes that have been left outside, and it's been catching the afternoon sun for the last 5 days. And so I noticed the top potatoes were okay, but there was a couple on the bottom that started to go rotten. Once one or two starts to go, then it just goes like anything all through the barrel. So the fact is, it's, we'd rather not have jails. We'd rather not have people caged up like animals. It certainly is cruel and inconvenient for them. But if they were out, it would make everybody in society totally miserable. Totally miserable. You couldn't even drive on the roads. You couldn't walk to the grocery store. You couldn't sleep safely at night. There's just a certain segment of population who care not to follow the laws. And so they have to be controlled in a different way. We allow ourselves to be controlled by being God-conscious citizens who follow the law. And because we all follow common law, we can get along. We can drive on the right side of the road, use the left side as a passing lane, and everything goes along fairly well. But as soon as people decide that they don't have to follow the law, then basically their decision amounts to, I don't have to go along with the common good. I'm going to promote my good at the expense of everyone else. So, I don't know what this is here. Krishna says, of seducers, I am time. So these are some of the symptoms about how this is jail. Now, someone may say, well, there's no bars, there's no shackles, there's no guards, there's no warden. But the shackles here are time. Time is a constraining factor. Krishna says, among subduers, I am time. So all the prisoners are certainly subdued. If they get a little too feisty, the guards will come in and beat them on the head, or they'll starve them or put them in solitary confinement. So they are certainly subdued in prison. And the agency of subjugation in this material world is time. Krishna is time, and everybody is subdued. Here's before, and here's after. Soul can only be happy in the spiritual world, not in the material world. I think we did this last week. So you've heard this example many, many times. The secret to happiness is not trying to live independently of God. That's compared to trying to water the roots and flowers and fruits of the tree. It's much simpler and more effective just to water the root of the tree, and then all the leaves and flowers and fruits will be nourished. Another example is the finger cannot enjoy independently. The finger can't dive into a nice pizza and enjoy it. But when the finger or the hand takes the pizza and puts it in the stomach, then not only is the finger, but the whole rest of the body is nourished. If the finger or the hand says, I've got the pizza, it's mine, I've got it, possession is 9 points of the law, then nobody is going to enjoy. Everyone is going to suffer. The whole body will get weak and weak and weak, and then the organism will die. So that's like modern society. We all claim, this is mine, this is me, my house, my car, my money, my children, my family, my friends, my school, my state, my religion, my. And that, so basically we're all in that same situation. I've got it. It's mine. Why should I relinquish it? Why can't I just hold on to it? But the point is, it's not ours. There's a basic misconception here that it's not ours. We're only here temporarily. It's God's, actually. And so we shouldn't really think of anything as belonging to me. Everything belongs to God, and everything is meant for His service. In the middle picture there, you see a nice altar. And religious people in India, and also people from that background who live in America, they'll often make a nice altar in their home. And they'll worship, and they'll offer their food to the Lord. They'll donate. They'll put some money on the altar for festivals and things like that. They'll sing the Lord's glories. They'll read scripture. And so whatever they do in their life, it's centered around the Lord. Cooking and working and raising a family. Not that all these things are wrong, but it's just wrong to think that they belong to me. They're in my stewardship for a few years, and I have to take care of them. But being a steward of something and owning something are two entirely different things. So when people have an altar in their home, it keeps them in constant remembrance that nothing belongs to me, not even my house, not even my family. Everything belongs to God. And so I'll use it in order to glorify Him. Let's see. We did that last time. Yeah, the material world is like a perverted reflection. You see here the shadow trees on the water. They look like the trees. In fact, they look very much like the trees. I didn't realize, in the many times I've used this example without an illustration, I've kind of thought of a shadow reflection of a tree as being dark. Generally, that's what shadows are. They're just dark. But I see from this picture, even the shadows have color sometimes. So in many ways, I mean, you could take that shadow thing, cut it, you could take a razor and cut that picture in half, and then turn that part over, and you might not even know that it's not a real forest. So similar, at least from a distance, does the reflection appear to the real thing. So the material world is similar to the spiritual world. There's just, of course, we've said this many times, one difference is that there's no matter in the spiritual world. And everything's eternal. Trees, grass, flowers, peacocks. Everything is spiritual. Everything is eternal. And this material world is just a reflection of that. Some gruesome stuff here. So Krishna is the possessor of 6 opulences. Wealth, strength, fame, beauty, knowledge, and renunciation. And these opulences, they originate with God. And so we see them reflected in this material world. There are people who are beautiful, there are people who are strong, there are people that are very intelligent, there are people that are famous, there are people that are wealthy. But the wealth, fame, beauty of this world are temporary. They come and go. Whereas the source of all that is eternally beautiful, eternally wealthy, eternally strong, and eternally famous. So everything in this material world, being a perverted reflection, comes and goes. And so we should hanker. We actually do hanker. Because when our beauty leaves us, we hanker after our lost beauty. So that means we're actually hankering after permanent beauty, which means we're hankering after Krishna, which means we're hankering after the spiritual world, whether we realize it or not. We'll never be satisfied with anything that's temporal because we're eternal. And it's a fact that you can't conceive of something which doesn't exist. I mean, you could talk about a golden mountain, and maybe a golden mountain doesn't exist, at least on this planet, but gold exists and a mountain exists. So you can't think of a mountain unless you've experienced a mountain. You can't think of gold unless you've experienced gold. You may not have experienced a golden mountain, but you've put together two concepts as a composite of things that you have experienced. So our hankering for permanency and immortality could not actually arise were we not immortal ourselves. We would not even have such a hankering, such a longing. We would not even have such a conception were it not our innermost nature. So in Kali Yuga, the way of awakening our God consciousness and returning back to the lotus feet of Krishna is to chant the holy names of the Lord. Now here's what some of the major religions say about this process of chanting the holy name of the Lord. Not only is it not unique to our particular religious tradition, but just the opposite. It is all pervasive. It is an essential practice of any and all religions. And we're just going to investigate Christianity. And Christ said, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Who doesn't know the Lord's Prayer? And within just the first sentence, "Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Thus emphasizing that the name of the Lord has special importance. In Sikhism, Guru Nanak, this isn't known generally to the Sikhs, but Guru Nanak and Lord Chaitanya were contemporaries. And when Lord Chaitanya went, he went to South India and then he came up to Vrindavan. And when he was up in the northwest part of India, he met Guru Nanak and they chanted Hare Krishna. They did kirtan together, dancing in ecstasy with their arms raised. And Guru Nanak says, "In the ambrosial hours of the morning, I meditate on the grace of the true name." And the Guru Granth Sahib, the scripture of the Sikhs, it enjoins followers to chant the names of Krishna and the names of Ram on just about every page. Of course, the Muslims bow down, I think it's six times a day, and they repeat the sacred name of Allah. Allah means God is great. And although Buddha himself claimed not to be God, some or other, his followers worshipped him as God, and indeed he was an incarnation of Krishna, as described in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So his followers chant his name as if he were God. Namu Amida Bhutsu. Sanatana Dharma recommends the repetition of the holy names of the Lord in the form of a mantra. We're the heirs to the Sanatana Dharma. So man means mind, and tra means deliverance. Mantra is a sound vibration which delivers the mind. And what does it deliver the mind from? It delivers the mind from ignorance. And the most basic sort of ignorance from which we suffer is that we're this body. So the first effect of chanting mantras like Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, is it gives us a taste of the nectar for which we're always anxious. We get to taste the eternal in the form of God's holy name. Krishna is a name for God, which means all attractive. Rama means the highest pleasure absolute, and Hare is an invocatory term. It's a means of addressing the Lord. So there are two forms of chanting. This is called japa, and you see he's sitting down, he's got a bead bag on his hand, and there are beads in there, and he's just very calmly and very peacefully and individually chanting the mantra. Now this is called sankirtan, and that's described as congregational chanting of the holy names of the Lord. If the mantra is so beneficial, then you can't really keep it to yourself. If you knew the cure to AIDS or cancer, it would be criminal not to want to share it. And so devotees don't just keep the chanting of the holy names to themselves, but they organize sankirtan parties where they employ drums and cymbals and they go out in public places. And it's not for their benefit. Well, it is for their benefit indirectly, because anytime you share something good, then you get enriched. But it's more for the benefit of people who would not otherwise hear the holy name, to let them, give them a chance to fill their ears with the sound of the holy name. So these are some of the scriptural references for chanting. That's the Sanskrit. This is a Narayana Samhita. In the age of Kali, people should simply chant the holy names of the personality of Godhead. This is the Kali Yuga age. It's considered to be the winter season of human society. And people are not at all as spiritually inclined as they have been in previous ages. In this age, it's called an age of quarrel and hypocrisy, and people really don't have much interest in spiritual life. Correspondingly, the process for spiritual awakening is so much easier in this age. On the one hand, you can bemoan your faith that, oh, I'm in the age of billboards and microwaves and cell phones and iPods and Nintendo, say, oh my God, you know, I'm born in the wrong time, the wrong place, you know. But actually, you were born in the right time, the right place, because the means for self-realization is so easy in this age. There's no other age in which it is so accessible and so easy. If you were born in a previous age, you'd have to do penances and austerities, you have to be celibate, you have to do yoga in order to get the same result that you get from chanting in this present age of Kali. Just a couple more verses and then we'll wind it up here because yoga class is about ready to start. After searching through all the Vedic literature, one cannot find a method of religion more sublime for this age than the chanting of Hare Krishna. The reason is that the chanting awakens your relationship with God. And that's what makes us fulfilled. It's not a religion. Religion will never fulfill you. Religion is religio. It just means rules. That's all it is. Following rules and regulations is never going to give you the satisfaction for which you're longing. Following rules and regulations is not going to get you into the association of God either. It may bring you up to a certain standard of purity, but that's only for another purpose. There's another stage, and that is to awaken your relationship with God. God's pure, so we can't associate or reassociate with Him unless we become pure. And if we're addicted to all kinds of unspiritual activities, then we need to be aware of what rules and regulations to follow in order to start being qualified. But being qualified to know the president and actually knowing the president are two different things. You know, there's so many people that might be qualified to know the president, but that doesn't mean that they're automatically going to get to see the president. It depends on the president's whim. If the president hears about a good citizen, someone that's done a lot of good in America, he may call his chauffeur and he may come and show up at your door. Otherwise, you can't go to the White House and demand to see him. But if you qualify yourself, he may just come and see you. So the whole purpose of following the rules and regulations is to become pure so we can then associate with the Supreme Lord. And there's no more accessible and quick and more effective way, at least in the purificatory stage, than chanting His holy names. The Lord and His names are non-different. That's the nature of the Absolute. In the relative world, you say water, 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 you'll still be thirsty because the name water and the substance are different. That's the nature of the relative world. But in the Absolute world, if you say any bona fide name of God, because God is Absolute, He and His name are non-different. And so why the chanting Hare Krishna or any name for God is so much more powerful than any other process of yoga or meditation or self-realization is that you're directly awakening your relationship with Him. You're not doing something in order to later on get a relationship with Him. You're not doing something in order to qualify for something else. You are directly associating with the Lord through His holy name. And He is literally chanting on the tip of your tongue. And so it's not a means to an end, everything else. Religion, austerities, yoga, penance, study, they're all a means to an end. And that end is to engage in the loving service of the Lord in a relationship. But when you're using your tongue to chant, your ears to hear, your nose to smell the incense and flowers, your eyes to see the deity forms of the Lord, and your hands to do beads or instrument, you're already engaging in the service of the Lord in a transcendental relationship. So we'll stop there. And we'll continue next Tuesday. We've had a couple of weeks off because of Rathyatra in Los Angeles and the Lama Fest, but we're back in the saddle again. So I couldn't exactly remember where we left off because we left off 3 weeks ago. Well, we do this every Tuesday night for anyone that's interested. And we've been very steady about it for over a year. Our only lapse has been in the last 2 weeks. Huh? Almost a year. Yeah. All right. So turn everything over to... I put a couple of videos on our YouTube channel about different names for God. There's 98 names for God in Muslimism also, and they're beautifully sung. Yeah.